Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
We come this morning to Psalm 10, and it is complementary to what we've been studying in our after-service Bible proficiency project with the books of Isaiah and some of the minor prophets, wherein Isaiah is spelling out the ultimate triumph of God over his enemies. And here we have in this psalm likewise that confidence of God's triumph over evil. Last week we noted in Psalm 9 that reality of God's deliverance for us as his people. And this morning we're going to take a little different look at the other side of that in terms of his rejection of those who would stand against God and his people. So let's take heed to God's word, and our focus will be ultimately on verse 13. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've entitled this sermon, The Ungodly Man's Blind Spot. The media is in full swing reporting and commenting on the political fray and the future of the American way. The upcoming elections in the United States, like so many countries, are focused upon economic changes, the realities of massive illegal immigration problems, the influence of foreign attempts to meddle in our elections, and the push by the left to move wholly into socialism. Meanwhile, the national debt continues to skyrocket, and rather than focusing on the problems that face the nation, the media attention is on attacking those who are in office with contrived, personal, and questionable narratives. These circumstances are connected in a subtle way. From all appearances, the one group seeks self-pleasure and the other group seeks self-power. It is not hard to see that in our day that most of America has set God aside. In contrast to the way of the world that we live in, we must ask what is the chief end of man supposed to be. The Westminster Confession gives us perhaps the greatest and most succinct answer. It says, we are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But our text here in Psalm 10, verse 13, turns that question around in a sense and asks, what is the chief end of the ungodly man? The ungodly man would say, it is to glorify self and to seek the pursuit of one's own desires. What we hear throughout Psalm 10 is the prayer of the godly man perplexed by the seeming prosperity of the ungodly living in open defiance to God their Maker. It is, in a sense, a prayer of faith in protest against sin. Why do the wicked renounce God? This psalm is one of those which cry out with the burning fervor of the protest of faith against unbelief, of righteousness against iniquity, of loyalty to God against rebellion. To understand these utterances, you must see sin as it is in itself, apart from the gracious light of forgiving mercy which the gospel sheds. As they saw it who had to live the life of faith when no cross had yet been set up, when no sacrifice had yet been offered for the sins of the whole world, when no gospel of forgiveness had been preached to the nations, where the prevalence of sin and its consequent misery is so heavy a burden to pious hearts today. What must it have been then in David's day in the absence of Christ having yet come? We'll pursue this question under the following 3 points. The mystery, the misconception, and the mistake. First, the mystery. Man has a terrible view of sin. What he misses is that ultimately the reason why it is so easy to sin is that man has a deep-seated contempt for God. Those who are willful transgressors, verse 3 tells us, despise God. They renounce God. In verse 4, he does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. The wicked live in a total disregard for God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now the ungodly may say, I obey the law of the land. But when the law of the land is based upon anything but the law of God, it is still fundamentally a lawless rule. Our founding fathers here in America, for good reason, turned to the book of Deuteronomy more than anywhere else in setting up a law-based society that they envisioned for America. Their desire was to establish a country where the tyranny of man would be held in check by a society based upon the rule of law, where all men are to be judged equally by that law. There is something inherently wrong when segments of society live by a different set of rules. True liberty can only exist where all men live freely within the boundaries established by a justly enforced standard. One of the great problems in America today is that those who are elected to office have set themselves up to not have to live by the same set of rules as the rest of us. Whether it is a king or a Congress that lives above the laws they establish is of little consequence. That is the formula and the indicator of a country that suffers under the tyranny of an unjust politic. The principle of how the wicked rule is expressed in verse 2, which says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. The wicked believe because of their wealth or their power that they should lord it over whoever they can to suppress their neighbor, to advance their position. They see themselves above the law and a law unto themselves. Essentially, they live with the idea that the rules do not apply to them. And yet, man can never escape the work of the law that is written on their conscience. The blessing of obedience and the curse of disobedience are interwoven into our very nature. There are consequences to our actions. Blessing for covenant keeping and curse for covenant breaking. Some sins, such as drunkenness and gluttony, lust and sloth, destroy the body. You all see and know this. But what you often fail to see is that man himself is worse, mentally in character, for every sin he commits. His heart is hardened. And in verse 4 it says, "The wicked in his proud countenance do not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." This is really where the mystery comes in. Why does it seem like the ungodly get away with their rebellion to God? Why do the wicked renounce God? Reading between the lines, the unspoken thought looms, and get away with it. They are careless of God's honor. The believer understands that sin insults and dishonors God. And David understood that all sin ultimately is against God. And it is this rebellion and this mockery of God that is a far greater crime than all the injury that sin does to man. It says they despise God's clear call to repentance. Think about the words of Isaiah, where in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Or think of Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where we read, "Truly these times of ignorance the Old Testament God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." There is a sense in which they defy God's displeasure and are insensitive to His judgment. Think about Luke chapter 3. We read, "And John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Well, that salvation is made plain in the context of God's judgment against sin. That's the mystery. Salvation can only be known in the face of sin and one's desire to escape from it. But secondly, we note a misconception. On the face of it here in verse 13, there is a question asked and answered. Why are the wicked so seemingly fearless of God's wrath? We read, "Because the wicked has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.'" It points back to the words of verse 11. The wicked think God has forgotten. We see this played out in our own day. You know, there used to be a day where parents were very careful in their raising of their children and stating, "Here are the rules, and here are the consequences if you break the rules." The Bible says, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." And in our generation, we have seen, going into a second and third generation, a society against God that has raised up and said, "That's child abuse." So that parents are afraid to discipline their children, to correct their children. In public, a child acts out in rebellion in the grocery store, throws a temper tantrum, and a parent's afraid to do anything because somebody will pick up the phone and say, "He's beating his child," and then here comes protective services hauling your kid away. And what have we ended up with? A society that is slowly going deeper and deeper into lawlessness as children are raised up without discipline and proper manners. It's a difficult thing to deal with. It's a difficult thing to understand. Now, I'm in no way advocating beating children. But there's a difference between disciplining a child and beating a child. There's a difference between correcting a child and abusing a child, and we know the difference. But our society has made it very difficult. But it's nothing new. That's the point of Psalm 10 verse 13, is that is what is in the mind of the unbeliever and the wicked. Yeah, God has said such and such, and God has said there's going to be consequences, but God's not going to hold me accountable. I can get away with whatever I want to do. And the more someone finds themselves able to get away, to not have the consequence exercised upon them for bad behavior, the more they become confident and settled into their bad behavior. Men persuade themselves that as they forget God, so God forgets them. That is all they desire. An ungodly man's notion of forgiveness is simply to escape any punishment, neglect of justice, indulgence, not because it is right not to punish, but merely because the thought of punishment is too dreadful and painful. God, he says, is too merciful to punish. We've seen this full blown in our generation. Well, God is a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. But the Bible says, well, I don't believe that. When do we just set God's word aside? But that is what people who not only outside the church would say. They would say, this is my hell now. Little do they know. But people in the church have set God's word aside and said, God is a God of love. There is no hell. And thus head in the wrong direction. Continually, the course of the wicked is to not deny wrongdoing and simply pretend there will be no consequences to their actions as they pile on their evil in the world. Is this not what God has told us? God has said that the wicked come along and they call good evil and evil good. I always find it amusing that the Apostle Paul was attacked and the charge was leveled against him is that he's seeking to turn the world upside down because he's attacking our idol and he's cutting into our silversmith sales of our little idol statues. Little did they know that sin had turned the world upside down and that the gospel seeks to turn it right side up. The unbeliever does not consider or understand that as it is impossible for God to forget anything, so there would be no true mercy, but the reverse, the neglect of justice, if he allowed sin to go unpunished. The words of Exodus 34 verse 6 have never changed. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is what is meant by will by no means clear the guilty in the very proclamation of His divine mercy. Mercy can only be truly understood in the face of true justice. The ungodly man develops an approach to life that is reflected in the words of verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides His face. He will never see. In short, by experience of repeatedly sinning and not seeing an immediate consequence to his sin, the ungodly man develops a misconception in his way of thinking that he can basically get away with breaking the law. He forgets that there is coming a day of reckoning. That is why it is so important to make sure there are consequences spelled out to our children for breaking the rules and that they are consistently enforced. That you are to seek in your discipline to train your children's understanding on obedience so that that obedience brings peace and comfort and rebellion will bring disaster. And to add another point, that's why church discipline is so important. that God's Word clearly states how we are to live, that we're to walk circumspectly, that we're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called, that we're not to walk as those who are in darkness, but as children of light. And church discipline is that seeking to turn and to direct and to guide all of us in that process of walking in God's ways, God's path. And when one does not walk in those paths, we should not simply just turn and look the other way. There must be that consequence of seeking to get involved in each other's lives, to encourage one another to walk. Also understand, we are not a condemning institution. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the sad thing is that that's where pretty much all Christians stop. But it goes on and it says, "Because Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, because the world was condemned already." And we are Christ's voice in the world. And we don't come to condemn one another. We come with compassion to encourage and to redirect, to call to repentance and faith for the remission of sins, that one might be reconciled to God and walk in peace and joy. We do not come to condemn, to be critical, to tear down. We come with compassion to turn, to build up, and to direct unto God for the purpose that your joy may be full in Christ. This brings us to the idea of our final point, the mistake, which we might even say is the fatal mistake. God has seen your sin. He does remember every sin. He will require an accounting and judge every transgression. God's justice is like the camera at the intersection that never misses someone who fails to stop on red. The infraction is recorded. It is preserved. And in time, the ticket comes in the mail. To build hope for eternity on the supposed negligence and injustice of God is to try to cross an abyss on a cloud. As such, the misconception of the wicked becomes his mistake. To the godly who cries out, "How long?" the word of God is not silent. There is coming the great and fearful day of the Lord, when all will be called before the divine tribunal to give an account, and all who are found guilty will be thrown in the lake of everlasting torment. The Bible says that very clearly. It may not be pleasant to us. We may wish it were not true. But God is the one who has spoken it. If God forgives sinners, He must do it justly. He must do it on good grounds. And we see throughout Scripture that He has provided that satisfaction for sin through His Son Jesus Christ that satisfies His justice. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, we read, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The righteousness of God is revealed in faith. In faith in what? In faith in the satisfaction of Jesus Christ for one's sins. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." God renders to each one according to his deeds, whether they are done in Christ or whether they are done out of self-glory. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. With the question that is asked here, there is implied the opposite. There are those who do not renounce God, who do live with God in their every thought, who embrace the reality that God remembers those who trust in Him, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The gospel is seen in this sense as the glorious revelation of God's pardoning love and grace, not thrust at random on those who continue to despise Him, but freely given to each, even the worst, who seeks to be reconciled to God and lays hold on His promises in Christ. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? And again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The circumstances of our day may seem fit for reason to despair, but the point you should walk away with this morning is found at the end of this prayer in Psalm 10. Where we read in verses 16 through 18, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause Your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." It is in knowing that God is in control, and that the wicked in his prosperity will in the end find himself in utter despair for rejection of the Lord Jesus and God's revelation and salvation. While the people of God shall be exalted, and thus are to continue full of hope and in patient service in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let's rise for prayer. Our God and Father, as we hear these words, as we live in this world, it is an interesting blend of darkness and light. But we understand that this world is filled with darkness, and that the light penetrates into the darkness, and that light is Jesus Christ, the Savior. So, Father, even within our own lives, we find ourselves surrounded by this darkness and yet filled with this light. Let us not despair, but let us rejoice. Let us not retreat, but let us go forward in the proclamation of the gospel. Because we do believe that You are the sovereign God who holds the hearts of men within Your own hands. That, Father, as Your word goes forth, it does not return unto You void, but it accomplishes the very purpose for which You send it. And, Father, we do believe that that proclamation of the gospel is made for the purpose of calling sinners to repentance, that they might have life in Jesus Christ forevermore. We thank You, Father, that this life gives us great joy. And thus, Father, we pray these things through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the end that Your name may be exalted and that You might be glorified amongst those with whom we live here in Aberdeen, South Dakota. Amen.